We'll be hearing this morning from the second half of Exodus 17. So I'd invite you to turn there in your Bibles. Exodus 17, I'll read verses 8 through 16. Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Moses did as Joshua told him and fought with Amalek. While Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. While Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good to be with you all. Let's open up in prayer one more time. Father, as we come before your word this morning, we are reminded that we are needy and we are dependent upon you. Father, if it's not for your Spirit opening our hearts and opening our eyes and ears, these will be just mere words on a page. I'll speak words, but they will have no effect. So, Father, we ask that your Spirit would be with us, that you would open our eyes and open our ears and soften our hearts to receive this word. And Father, I pray that you would give me words to speak that would be encouraging and uplifting and that would glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We entrust our time this morning into your hands and we pray in his name. Amen. Well, we come this morning to the fourth challenge that God's people face as they journey from the Red Sea to the foot of Mount Sinai. If you're visiting with us, we've been traveling with the Israelites as God has redeemed them from Egypt and led them across the Red Sea. And as we've learned, each step along the way, they have learned a new lesson. God is teaching them about who he is, and he is teaching them about how they should trust him. So far, we've seen at the Red Sea, God has taught his people about salvation. He parted the seas for them, and they went across on dry land. And then we saw at Marah how God showed them his transforming power. He took the bitter waters at Marah, and he made them sweet. And then we've seen at the wilderness of Sin how when God's people were hungry, he provided them with manna from heaven. And last week at Rephidim, we saw God bring water from the rock. So over and over again, we've seen God demonstrate himself as the provider for his people. And the question today is God also a protector of his people? Can God protect his people from external enemies? It's interesting how chapter 17 is divided. The first half of the chapter that we looked at last week deals with the internal threat. And as most people will tell you, the greatest enemy is always the enemy within. And that was the hardened hearts of the Israelites, right? They grumbled against Moses, and they actually brought God to trial. But this week, we'll see the external threat. And it's a reminder to us, his church, that we do face two enemies. We have our own inward sin that we deal with, but we also have an external enemy. in the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we'll see how that plays out here in this text. One of the themes we've noticed throughout the book of Exodus is that this is a book that makes the name of God known to us. Right? God reveals himself to his people. We saw that first in chapter 3 when he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And we've seen it as God has revealed his name to Pharaoh in the 10 plagues, to Israel at the Red Sea. And now we're going to see another way today in how God reveals himself. He makes himself known as Yahweh Nisi, the Lord is my banner. And we're going to see how God goes before his people and he fights for them in the midst of this battle. So we're going to look at this passage this morning under three headings. First, we'll see the battle in verses 8 through 10. Second, we'll see the brothers in verses 11 through 13. And third, we'll see the banner in verses 14 through 16. So the battle, the brothers, and the banner. And along the way, we'll see a biblical truth that's tied to each of these headings. So look with me in your Bible in verses 8 through 10 at the battle. Last time we saw God's people, they were at Rephidim. And we saw how God had sovereignly brought his people to a place in the wilderness where there was no water. And we wondered, why in the world would God do that? Why would he direct his people to a place where they will suffer from thirst? Well, here we see that God has permitted or allowed his people to be attacked because they're still at Rephidim. And no sooner are they satisfied with water than God allows the Amalekites to attack them. So God says, you may not be prepared, but you're going to go and you're going to fight this enemy anyway. So who were the Amalekites? We see them there in verse 8. Well, Amalek was Esau's grandson. So that would make them distant relatives of the Israelites. And as far as we know, the Amalekites were these nomadic people who made their living by plundering other nomadic people. We don't know why they're attacked here at Rephidim. Moses doesn't tell us why. Perhaps they had heard about water from the rock, and they wanted that natural resource. Or perhaps as Israel was encroaching upon their territory, they thought it necessary to defend themselves. Or maybe they just smelled weakness, and they wanted to exploit these people. We don't know for sure, but we do get a little bit more insight in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verses 17 through 18. We read this. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. So Amalek here does something that we might call a punch in the back, a sneak attack. Right? They attack the tail of Israel, and it's clear that they're picking off the most vulnerable. So probably the elderly, the weak, the infirm, maybe children, nursing mothers. And for this reason alone, the Amalekites will be hated throughout Israel's history. And God will actually pronounce this generational curse upon them. They took advantage of God's people when they were weak and weary, and they attacked them when they were most vulnerable. Now, if you know your Pentateuch, about a year later, Israel has another encounter with the Amalekites. As they're about to enter into the Promised Land, you'll remember the story. God's people doubt whether they can actually go in and defeat the giants. So Moses tells them they're not entering the land, but then they feel bad about that, and they say, well, we're going to go and attack anyway. And they try to defeat the enemy, and they are driven back by, guess who? The Amalekites. So if you're keeping score here, round one does go to Israel, but round two goes to these Amalekites. So this will be a perpetual battle throughout the history of Israel. They will be fighting these Amalekites again and again. So that's the setting or the context here. Look at verse 9. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek." This is the first time we read about Joshua in the Bible. And he's not given a very long introduction here, is he? So he was probably well known by the Israelites. And he would have been recognized as a leader and as a warrior. And it's his task to go and to raise up an army to go out and to fight the Amalekites. Now keep in mind here, these Israelites had been slaves for 400 years. So there's not one of them who has military training, right? They may not even have weapons. If they do, they're very crude and primitive. And yet Joshua is given the task to go out and to raise up this army. So likely he's looking for any able-bodied man who can fight. Maybe he sees someone with a sword. Maybe he sees someone with a club. Someone with a mean look on their face, and he says, "Okay, yeah, you can fight. You're going to get out there, and you're going to take on these Amalekites." And no doubt when he got the news that he was to raise this army, his heart would have sank in despair were it not for what Moses tells him in verse 9, that Moses will go up on the hill, and he'll be holding the staff of God. We'll come back to that in a minute, but it's the staff of God that's the focal point of this story. Now, warfare here is something new for the Israelites. This is their first battle they will fight as this newly formed nation. If we go back to the Red Sea when God led them across, they did no fighting at all. Right? God parted the seas and Israel walked across on dry land. In fact, Exodus 14:14 says, "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And that's instructive for us, I think, as I've thought about this passage throughout the week. There are some battles that the Lord fights for us. Right? He says, "I'm going to part the Red Sea. All you have to do is walk through." Some doors the Lord just opens up for us. But then there are other times when he says, "No, you're to take up arms and you're to go and fight." So sometimes we have to kick down the doors that others have put up. And it's a reminder to us that as Christians, there are battles to be fought. Right? Not physical battles, not battles with each other. We know the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But there are times in our lives where God calls us to stand and to fight. And sometimes this language can be a little intimidating, warfare, fighting, and so forth, but it's biblical language. So 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul writes to Timothy, "Fight the good fight of the faith." 2 Timothy 2:3, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And of course, Ephesians 6, "Put on the full armor of God." Right? As the church, we're not fighting with bullets and bombs. Our warfare is spiritual. But we do have an enemy that's out there. We have our own indwelling sin. And we live in a world that's often hostile to us. And in certain occasions, God calls us to stand and fight. If you're a Christian, you can probably think of people in your own life who oppose you. Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's a coworker, and they won't let you forget that you've quoted a Bible verse. Maybe it's someone in your own family who's offended by what you believe. Or maybe your battle is against your own pride, or you're prone to holding grudges. Or someone's wronged you and you don't want to forgive them. Or maybe your battle's biblical. You struggle to believe in the promises of God. or you struggle with assurances of your own salvation. Or maybe your battle is just fatigue. It doesn't always have to be about sin. Maybe you're just weary and worn down from life. Right? Whatever it is, all of us have certain battles to fight. And God calls us to stand firm. He calls us to put on the full armor of God and to trust in Him and to go out and to fight these battles. In his book, Holiness, J.C. Ryle has a chapter called The Fight. And let me just read you a snippet from that chapter. He writes, "There are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christians. Their names are in the baptismal register. They're reckoned Christians while they live. They're married with a Christian service. They mean to be buried as Christians when they die. But you never see any fight about their religion, of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring. They know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity may satisfy man, and those who say anything against it may be thought very hard and uncharitable, but it is certainly not the Christianity of the Bible. It's not the religion which the Lord Jesus founded and his apostles preached. It's not the religion which produces real holiness. True Christianity is a fight," end quote. Now, it doesn't always have to be about indwelling sin, as J.C. Ryle makes it out there. Our battles take many different forms. Like I said, maybe it's fatigue, and maybe it's being exhausted. But nonetheless, God calls us to stand firm. He brought his people to Rephidim where they were weary and tired, and he says, "This is the calling to which I've called you. And now you need to prepare yourselves for battle." But the good news is we don't fight this battle alone. We're in a battle, but God sends helpers. He sends other people to assist us in this fight. So this will be point number two, the brothers. We're in a battle, but we cannot fight this battle alone. We're too weak, and we need each other. So in verses 11 through 13, this is a very familiar scene to us. We see Moses here on the top of the mountain with the staff of God in his hand. And you know the story. When he raises the staff, Israel prevails. When he lowers the staff, Israel loses. But there's a problem. Moses grows weary. Moses grows tired. I know in wrestling practice, we used to get out these brooms and we would just hold them like this. And you would just sit there and hold them and you think, okay, this is pretty easy. After a couple of minutes, your arms would start to shake, you'd start to sweat, and after a while, you couldn't even lift it up. Well, that's Moses here, but that's a metaphor for the Christian life. Right, we get weary and we get worn down, and we need brothers and sisters to come alongside us and to help us raise up our arms. And it's as if God is pointing out to us here our weakness. He's saying, Moses, I'm going to give you one task, one thing to do to defeat this enemy. Just raise up your arm. Pretty simple, right? Just raise up your arm. And Moses can't do it. And it reminds us that even the strongest leaders, people like Moses, the servant of God, this man of God, cannot do it by himself. So thankfully, he has Aaron come to his side. We've seen Aaron before. This is Moses' older brother. But we're also introduced here to a man named Hur. We haven't met Hur before, but according to tradition, Hur was married to Miriam, Moses' sister. Now, that's according to Josephus, so we take it with a grain of salt. It's not in the Bible, but if it is true, that would make her Moses' brother-in-law. Now, we do know for sure in Exodus 24, 14, that Hur was one of the chief elders of Israel. And later on, we read in Exodus 31, 2, that he was from the tribe of Judah and was the grandfather of Bezalel, who was the chief craftsman who constructed the tabernacle. So we're not exactly certain what his relation was to Moses, but we do know he was a brother in the Lord, and he was there to help Moses. So it's a reminder to us that we do not fight this battle alone. And in fact, our text identifies three different ways we fight this battle. So the first is in community. So let's take a look at that. Moses is on the hilltop here. He's struggling to hold up the staff, and his two brothers, Aaron and Hur, come alongside him, and they lift up his arms. And that tells us that you and I, we need other people. We need other brothers and sisters in our lives. We all need encouragement, strength, and support. Jesus told Peter to go and strengthen the brothers. The Apostle Paul, after his first missionary journey, he went back through all the churches he had planted to strengthen and to encourage the disciples. In Hebrews 10:24, we read this: "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another." So one of the ways we do stir each other up to good works is by gathering together Sunday after Sunday to worship God together in the midst of a community. And when we do that, we are imparting to our weak brothers and sisters strength. We're coming alongside them and holding up their arms. That's our job as Christians. One of the great dangers, and you've heard of this before, of the I'm spiritual but not religious movement, one of the great dangers of that movement is that it's detached from community. Spirituality, by definition, is inward, it's private, and it's personal. It sounds good to go up onto the mountain and to contemplate God by yourself, but eventually you have to come down the mountain. And when you do, you're confronted with the problems of this world. How are you going to pay the bills? How to deal with sick children? How do you survive a difficult work schedule? Broken relationships, interpersonal conflict. And to navigate these challenges, we need each other as a community. Without one another, it's simply overwhelming. So even Moses, the man of God, needed support from his brothers, Aaron and Hur. And you and I need the support of each other. Most of us in here can identify with Moses. We are weary today, right? We're tired. We're worn down. And there are times in this battle when, like Moses, we need others to come and to hold up our arms. But if you notice Moses here, he doesn't fight back. He doesn't say, "Oh, I can do this on my own. I don't need any help. Get away from me." He's willing to accept help. And sometimes that's the hardest thing to do, is to admit that we're not infinite and we don't have all the strength in the world. And we need brothers and sisters to come alongside us. There's other times in the Christian life when we are called to be Aaron and Hur and to come alongside others and to hold up their arms. So maybe by making a phone call or checking in on someone, maybe by offering help or volunteering, by praying for one another, there's times when we're called to be the assistants and to hold up one another. So we're not called to fight this battle alone. We do so, first of all, in community, but we also fight it, second of all, with prayer. And if you're like me, for most of us, I think we have heard this text preached before as a text about prayer. Right? Moses is on the mountain, he's holding up his hands, and he's interceding on behalf of his people. And the idea is that in the Old Testament, standing was a posture of prayer, and you would often pray with your hands held open. And there's no doubt in my mind that Moses is praying here for Joshua and the Israelites on the battlefield. And prayer is one of the most important things we can do for each other. But I don't think this text is primarily about prayer. Prayer's not mentioned, and the overall focus of the text is on the staff of God. See, prayer is the mechanism that unleashes the power of God. And that's what we're supposed to see here in this text. It's God who's the real hero of this story. Moses is praying, I'm sure, but it's the Lord who defends his people, and it's the Lord who fights for them. So we fight this battle in community with prayer, but third, and most importantly, we fight it by the power of God. In verse 13, we're told that Joshua overwhelmed Amalek with the sword. Now, if you're like me here, you want to know more details about this battle. But virtually no details are offered. The focus of this story is on the hilltop. It's not on the battlefield. And it's on the hilltop because that's where Moses is holding the staff of God. We've seen the staff before, haven't we? It's the symbol of God's presence. It's the symbol of God's power. And when Moses is raising up that staff, right, he is sending a signal to everyone on the battlefield that if you look to that staff, you are reminded that God is with you. You are reminded that the Lord is not only with you, but he is fighting for you. He's fighting this battle on your behalf. And I think that's the real lesson of this text, is that God is with his people in the midst of the battle. It's to show us our weakness and that we are utterly dependent upon the Lord for everything. The reason Joshua overwhelmed Amalek was because God himself had put on the armor. And God himself was in the midst of his people fighting this battle. If you think about it, the Israelites were overwhelmed, they were ill-equipped, and they had no preparation. There's no reason why, in human terms, they should have won this battle, except for the Lord. The Lord was with them, and it was by his power that they won this victory. So what does this mean for you and I? Well, it means that as we fight our daily battles, both inside and outside the church, we are not fighting them alone. We need other people. We fight these battles in community with each other. We fight them with prayer, and we fight them ultimately by appealing to the power of God. So we have this battle, we have the brothers who are supporting Moses, and thirdly, I want us to see the banner in verses 14 through 16. Let me read these verses for us one more time. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Here's what I want us to see in these verses. When God is exalted among his people, he's exalted over his enemies. When God is exalted among his people, he is exalted over his enemies. We can identify with this passage. Israel wins this great victory, and God tells Moses to write it down. Moses, he says, "I want you never to forget what happened here this day. And I want you to recite it in the ears of Joshua so he never forgets." Now, most of us in here were alive during 9/11. And you can remember exactly where you were and what you were doing when you heard the news on 9/11. Right? It's a day that's impressed upon your memory. And to commemorate that day, we've built the 9/11 memorial, and we celebrate it yearly by reflecting back. Something like that is taking place in this text. Moses says, I'm going to build this memorial. I'm going to build this altar. And this will be a stone of remembrance. This will be a place whoever comes here will remember what the Lord did. This will be their 9/11 memorial. And notice what he names it, verse 15. The Lord is my banner. It's Yahweh Nisi. And the word banner in Hebrew is a military word, and it referred to something like a military standard. You may have seen one of those before, a pole with a flag on it, often bearing an emblem. Well, it's a standard. It's a way of identifying a certain troop or a certain company. And Moses is saying here, it's the Lord who is my banner. Right? It's not the flag, it's not the cloth, but the Lord himself. He's my banner. It's interesting, in Numbers 21, 8 and 9, we read about the pole that carried the bronze serpent. The same word in Hebrew for pole in Numbers 21 as we have here for banner. God himself is that banner. And Moses is saying that when he lifts up that banner, when he holds it high, right, the soldiers who were in battle that day, and you can imagine what they were going through, the dust and the debris, right, the blood and the sweat, the killing all around them, when they looked at that banner, they knew that the Lord was being exalted. And looking at that banner would have given them courage, it would have given them strength, it would infuse them with power to carry on this fight. When God is exalted among his people, he's exalted over his enemies. And the truth is, for you and I, if we're to have victory in our own battles, it's not going to be by our own strength. It's going to be by looking to the Lord in our midst. Let me give you another illustration of this. This is from the life of Ernest Gordon. Ernest Gordon was a Scottish POW in World War II. He survived and wrote a book after the war called The Miracle on the River Kwai. And in that book, he recounts his experiences in this Japanese concentration camp. And here's how he describes those experiences. Quote, as conditions steadily worsened, as starvation, exhaustion, and disease took an ever-growing toll, the atmosphere in which we lived was increasingly poisoned by selfishness, hatred, and fear. We were rapidly slipping down the scale of degradation. We lived by the rule of the jungle, survival of the fittest. The weak were trampled underfoot, the sick ignored or resented, the dead forgotten. When a man lay dying, we had no word of mercy. When he cried for our help, we averted our heads. We had long since resigned ourselves to being derelicts. We were forsaken men, and now even God had left us. Hate for some was the only motivation for living. We hated the Japanese. We would willingly have torn them from limb to limb, flesh from flesh, had they fallen into our hands. So a horrendous, pitiful condition, a condition of despair. But then he describes this. He says, one day a shovel changed everything. At the end of each day, the tools were collected from the work party. On one occasion, a Japanese guard shouted that a shovel was missing and demanded to know which man had taken it. He began to rant and rave, working himself up into a paranoid fury, and ordered whoever was guilty to step forward. No one moved. All die, he shouted, aiming his rifle at the prisoners. At that moment, one man stepped forward. The guard clubbed him to death with his rifle while he stood silently at attention. When they returned to the camp, the tools were recounted again, and no shovel was missing. Word of this spread throughout the camp that an innocent man had been willing to die to save others. This one man's selfless sacrifice, he tells us, revolutionized this camp. The men started seeking answers about death and how to prepare to meet God. Gordon himself became the unofficial camp chaplain. A small church was erected and prayers were offered nightly. The men began to treat each other like brothers with care and kindness. And Gordon goes on to say that after he was freed, they were all lined up in front of their captors. And instead of attacking these men, which they could have, they said, quote, "No more hatred, no more killing. Now what we need is forgiveness," end quote. And Gordon went on to become a Presbyterian pastor and the dean at Princeton University, dean of the chapel. And reading about his life, one line stood out to me that I want to share with you. He said this, "Faith thrives when there's no hope but God." Faith thrives when there's no hope but God. So in other words, if there's anything else that we can hold on to, we will. We'll cling to it. But when everything else is stripped away, and we don't have any hope except for God, that is when faith will thrive. And that was Israel on this day of battle. Overwhelmed, overmatched, ill-equipped, no hope but to trust in God. And that's when their faith thrived. Now the problem for you and I is when we get in trouble, faith and hope in God are often the last things on our mind, right? We focus on our problems, we come up with worldly solutions, and the standard bearing the power and presence of God begins to slowly drop. And we begin to wallow in our sin and to wallow in our misery. But the good news for us is that God has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Because as we read this story here about Moses on the mountaintop and how God delivered his people, it reminds us of another story a couple thousand years later where God would deliver his people on another mountaintop. Outside of Jerusalem, on a hill called Golgotha, God would win another major victory for his people. It wouldn't be over the Amalekites, but it would be over sin and death. And there it wouldn't be a staff that was raised up. It would be God himself in the person of his son raised up. And if you think about Christ there on the cross, he had no one to hold up his arms, did he? No two friends to come alongside of him and to support him. Instead, he was supported by two nails driven into his hands and driven into the cross. But Christ has won that victory and he's been exalted over his enemies. And you and I, through him, have victory over our ultimate enemies, sin and death. But we're in this period of waiting. Right, God had promised that he would blot out the memory of Amalek. He had promised that he would blot out the memory of the Amalekites forever. But as we read the Bible, they continue to be a thorn in the side of Israel. And you think, what's going on with this? In fact, I did a brief study of the Amalekites in Scripture. And what you find is that in 1 Samuel 15... Saul wins a major victory over them, but he fails to devote them entirely to destruction. Remember, he preserved the livestock and he failed to kill King Agag. And Samuel stepped in and hacked Agag to pieces. And then in 1 Samuel 30, David wins another victory over the Amalekites, but 400 of them escape. Hezekiah would win a victory later, and you continue to read about them all the way until the book of Esther, where we read about the character Haman, Haman was likely a descendant of the Amalekites. And after Haman, I couldn't find any other record of the Amalekites. So it took God time, but eventually he eradicated this enemy of his people, reminding us once again that God keeps his promises and it's dangerous to oppose his plans and purposes. But Israel, for all those years, had to wait. They had to wait until this promise was fulfilled, just like you and I. Right? We are between the two advents, and we're waiting for sin to be entirely eradicated and for death to be finally conquered. So the question is, what do we do while we wait? And the answer here is found in this text. We look to the banner. We keep looking up, just like the soldiers on that battlefield. When we're confused and disoriented, we look up on the hilltop. We look to that banner. Right? That banner is what orients us. It's what encourages and strengthens us to carry on day after day. The truth is, everyone has a banner. Everyone is carrying some banner. Everyone is looking to some banner. But at the end of the day, there are only two: the banner of self and the banner of Christ. One person who understood this very well was Dante, the medieval poet. So in his book, The Inferno, he describes the outer circles of hell. And in these outer circles, he describes people who are chasing back and forth after a banner. But here's the catch. They never reach the banner. They never actually get there and attain it, but they keep searching after it, and they keep seeking after it day after day. Here's what he says. I saw a banner upon the mist. Circling and circling, it seemed to scorn all pause. The people keep pursuing it endlessly. So it ran on, and still behind it pressed a never-ending rout of souls in pain. See, what Dante was getting at here is that it's futile to run after the banner of self. It's futile to find your identity and security in the banner of self because, number one, you can't find it. You'll never attain it, and it doesn't satisfy. It will leave you empty time and time again. We're reminded in this text that there's a better banner, the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as we read in our assurance of pardon, that as Moses lifted up that bronze serpent in the wilderness and everyone who looked to it was healed, all those who look to Christ are healed. Right? He's the true banner that provides hope, strength, and salvation. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, Scripture tells us to look unto him, to trust in him as your banner, right? As your Lord and as your Savior. If you do know Christ and he's forgiven your sins and you've trusted in him, if you're weary, if you're burdened, right? If you're overcome by your anxieties living in this world, struggling day after day after day, Christ invites you to look to him. He invites you to look to him when you're weak. He invites you to look to him when you have no strength in and of yourself. In fact, that's when faith thrives, when there's no other hope but God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the banner that we have in Christ, our only hope in life and death. So, Father, as we fight our own battles, as we live in this world, give us the grace to come alongside each other, to hold each other up, and give us the grace to look unto Christ, the one true salvation in this world. We pray in his name. Amen. Most of us don't read the Song of Solomon, but we should read it. And I understand there are different ways to read that book. Some read it as a poem between a husband and a wife. But historically, it was read as an allegory about Christ's love for the church. So that's how I like to read it. You can tell me why I'm wrong after the service. But I want to read you chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 from this wonderful book. And when you read it as an allegory between Christ's love for the church, you're struck by the love that Christ has for his people. So here's verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. It's the bride speaking of Christ. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. See, not only is Christ the banner, but he has a banner that he places over his people, and it's love. And this table is a reminder to us of Christ's love for his church and what he's done on our behalf. It's a reminder of all that he suffered and the victory that he won over sin and death 2,000 years ago. We celebrate this supper here weekly because it provides us with the encouragement, the strength, and the nourishment that we need to carry on this fight. Right? Without it, we're depriving ourselves of the means of grace, just as if we went a week without prayer or without the reading of the word, we would be malnourished. We'd be famished. But as we come to this table week after week, we are reminded again and again of his love for us. And the Spirit of God will take these elements and will equip us with his grace to carry on this fight. So as we come this morning and we celebrate what Christ has done for us, come up here and just imagine in your mind that the banner over this table is love, because that's exactly what it is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the peace that we have with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in the banner over us, which is love. And there's no other way to describe it. As we come to this table, Father, we ask that your Spirit would reveal to us more fully the depth and the riches of your grace and love that are found in Christ alone. Father, as we come, raise your banner over us, and may we bask in your infinite, personal love. A love displayed on the cross. A love demonstrated in the shedding of your Son's blood and his body broken for us. Father, help us to know that love more deeply and more fully. Now, Lord, we pray in the manner in which your disciples, or the manner in which you taught your disciples to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.